Two sides of faith, kind of what I want to talk about today. But I'm going to back up just a little bit and kind of the beginning of the month, my observations, you know, led me kind of on vacation to really think that everybody in the world, regardless of what they really desire or like, or whether they want to follow God or whatever, I think everybody in the world wants to believe in something. I think everybody in the world wants hope. They want to wish upon a star, or they want to think, you know, the politics are going to get better, or our nation's going to get better, or everybody wants something to be getting better or to be looking forward to. And I think everybody wants love. They want to have other people love them, and they want to love other people. And I think when you think about the greatest gifts God has given us, when he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13, that really the greatest way was not these miraculous gifts God had given to people to heal, you know, the sick or to raise up the dead, but the greatest gifts God gave us was faith, hope, and love. And those three things are really what God has founded our life with him upon. And so I want to talk about, today is a little bit of a pivot, because what I want to start talking about next week, you'll get by the end of this lesson. And so today is a little bit kind of moving from the faith to the other. But the last few weeks when I've talked about faith, I really could have been talking about hope or love as well. Because they really all go together, right? I mean, faith is what gives us hope. It is our belief in God, our trust in God, that allows us to go, I can't wait to see God, to hope in that. And it is that faith and that hope that allows us to love when God has loved us that much to give his only son. Hopefully, most of us learned love as a child from our parents. But even at that, even with the best of parents, we learned love from human beings. It's incomplete. It's not completely righteous. It's not completely God. God is the only one who has really been able to show us what love really is. And mankind only loves because God has shown us what love is. And so when we think about the two sides of faith, and so when we think about us believing and trusting God, that's one side. But the other side is, and the word faith is used this way as well, are we faithful? Not in the sense of, do I trust others, but can others trust me? Am I a faithful person? And God, this is what I think point want to see is, as God is, he wants us to be. And not just here and now, but that's talking about heaven as well. God has made us as in his image. We're not made, really the part of us that is eternal is not made like our parents. That's just flesh and blood. The part of us that is eternal is made like God. And one day we will see that. Now, let's look at this passage. In Genesis 1:26, I think a passage most of us probably are familiar with to some degree. You've heard it said. God said in the creation, said, let us make man in our image. God says, I'm going to make human beings like us. And then, kind of go to the end here, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle John wrote, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So we don't see God right now as he is. We can read about Jesus and kind of get an image of this man who lived God in the flesh, but we can't see God. until we get rid of this flesh, because this flesh doesn't live in God's presence. And so, but God wants us to be like Him. He is raising us up to be with Him and like Him. And He worked so that we would trust Him. That's what this passage, John 6, we looked at it a bit more last week. I'm going to just remind us about it. John 6, chapter 26 to 29, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." And then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." That term "believe in Him" is actually the word that John uses for belief all through his gospel and even his own other letters. And it's a different word than belief in most other places in the New Testament. And it means to believe in something or someone. That's John's whole point. He is using the word to believe in someone or something. And he's talking about God. He's talking about Jesus. But I want you to just remember this for a little bit. Just remember, this story came right after Jesus had fed 5,000 people. He had just a little bit of bread, a few pieces of fish, and they were all hungry, no place to get food, you know, no corner grocery store. And he's like telling his disciples, "Well, why don't we feed them?" And they're like, "We don't know how to feed them." And he says, "Sit them all down," and he fed them. And then they followed him. Now, I want you to just picture that for just a moment. Could you imagine, how much would you like following a person around who fed you whenever you needed it? You didn't need to work. You didn't need to go earn any money. Anytime you needed something, he just did it for you. Like, who wouldn't want to follow? That sounds like a pretty good deal. Except when they come back to him, he's like, "You're not following me because of what I'm telling you, what I'm teaching you. You are following me because I fed you with food." But he says, you need to stop making your whole life about your belly, about your flesh, about feeding whatever it is you want in the moment. You need to work for that which endures to eternal life. You got to work for something beyond your belly and your flesh. That's what he was there to tell them. Yeah, I'm feeding you here and now just to show you and demonstrate to you that you can believe me. But I don't want you just following me around so I can feed you all the time. I want you to learn to work. And the work he's talking about is to believe in God. Now, I like the word trust a whole lot more than belief. I've been saying this now for quite a few years. I think it was probably about 3-4 years ago, I really was talking with somebody. He said, "You know, I really think the better concept in Scripture than faith and belief is the idea of trust." And that's what God's talking about. He wants us to trust Him. He doesn't just want us to believe that He exists. He wants us to trust Him. That's hard to do when you can't see Him. So He has demonstrated things and left us witnesses, but it's still hard, and it's still something that has to grow. Remember, His own apostles spent 3 years with Him, and over again during those 3 years, they kept going, "Who is this guy?" That he was more than they thought he was. Or he was more than they thought he was. I don't know if I said that right the first time. But in John 13:19, 14:29, I'm not going to go through the whole passages, but he told them some things, and in each of those cases he told them, "I'm telling you this now so that later on when it happens, you will believe me." And he's not saying just believe. He's using that same word, that you will trust in me. He's, "I'm telling you what was going to happen. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised up. I'm going to be persecuted. All those things are going to happen, and I want you to know I know about it. So that when time comes, you will trust me. Now, he turns around, though, and asks us then, if we're going to trust him, he asks us to become worthy of trust ourselves. I got to tell you, that's harder than the first one. Right? Because what human being has not let us down? Okay, I want you to think about people. Think about your family, your parents, your everybody you've known, your friends. Can you think of anybody in your life that's never let you down? Now, I'm going to probably make that, you got to be like older than 18. Little kids might think they've never been let down. They just haven't been alive long enough yet. Because everybody lets us down. Because we are all human. And we have failures. And sometimes when other people might need us, we are actually being selfish. We're thinking about ourselves. We're not considering them. We're not thinking of them. We're not loving them. That's normal. And so the idea of growing to be somebody who is trustworthy is actually fairly difficult. We find that out in life when we first start trying to get jobs and have to do work, and then a boss is like, hey, I need you to do this, and then we don't do it right, they yell at us, and we get those lessons of life early on. But let's go to that passage in Luke. I want to turn over there and look at it just a little bit, a couple minutes here. In Luke chapter 12, starting verse 35, and he was telling them, you need to be ready. You got to keep your lamps burning. You got to be dressed for action. And he says, you need to be like you're waiting for the master to come home from the wedding feast. And you're not like, hey, he's not coming home for days. Let's have some fun. He's like, you got to be ready. Because you don't know when he's coming. And so he goes on, he says that, be ready in verse 40, for the Son of Man has come in an hour you do not expect. And Peter basically responded to him. You know, we notice in the Gospels, Peter is the one responding most of the time. He speaks first, thinks second, probably. But, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord, you know, obviously gave one of those clear Lord answers to them, which is, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Well, that made it clear, right? No. Remember, as we've been studying in John, Jesus isn't trying to make them fully understand yet. That's to come. After he's risen, he'll help them understand. Right now, he's just giving them information. And they're a little overwhelmed, don't understand it all, don't know what to do with it all. But he's telling them, listen, who's going to be faithful? That's what he said. And the word he's using is not, it's a different word than the word faith, or even the word to believe in something like John used. It's a little different form of the word, but it means to have other people believe in you. Are you going to be faithful? Will you be trustworthy? Will you be someone God can count on to do his will? That's actually harder, right? It's easy to say, I believe. It's hard to actually go through the motions. Because think about this for a second. What does it take for other people to really trust you? Do they trust you when they first meet you? First time they say hi to you, oh, you seem like just a wonderful person, but do they trust you? No. It's like, what would they have to trust? Trust requires that I actually give something that, and what do we usually do when we begin to trust people, or we start to try and trust people, we give them a little something, right? That's actually the parable of the talents. When Jesus is talking about giving them, I'm giving them the one talent, five talents, 10 talents. And what did they do with it? Did they take care of it? And when those who did, he gave them more to take care of. But that's what we do when we start to trust. We give them a little something. What do we do with our children? You know, when they're really little, we go everywhere they go. Then as they start to get a little older, we give them, okay, you can walk across the street to your friend's house over there. And what are we doing? Peeking out the window, making sure. they're actually looking both ways. They don't think we're looking yet, usually that first couple times we let them go. But we do, because what are we doing? We're trying to, can we really trust them? We have to give them some rope. We've got to give them some place to do it on their own and see if they can do it. Now, what if they fail? Okay, there comes the rope back in. The next time, it's maybe a little shorter. It's like, because when we don't prove ourselves trustworthy, and we prove ourselves to not be trustworthy, that we won't do what we say we'll do, which goes back to Jesus said, my yes is yes, my no is no. Anything more than this is from the devil. That's trust. That's what he's talking about. We have to prove ourselves trustworthy. And that's a challenge. Because at one point in our lives, actually, not one point, in a number of points in our lives, we have been untrustworthy. But we still have to grow from that and become trustworthy and be prepared. That's what he's talking about here. And he goes on, he says in verse 48, start verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, he will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. He says, listen, the person who knew better, you're in big trouble. The person who didn't know better and still messed up, you're in a little trouble. I think we think, it's kind of a side note here, but I think this really applies to us when we think about people in the world. I think a lot of times Christians, we look out at people in the world behaving really poorly, doing things that are sinful, evil, hurtful, hateful, and we get angry or upset at that. But I think we sometimes forget they often don't know better. They often are those people who don't really understand what's right. You know who we really need to look at are those of us who ought to know better. We're the ones that need to be held to the higher standard. We need to hold ourselves to a higher standard than we ask of others. Not the other way around. That's usually how we do. We ask more of others than ourselves. Well, we kind of cut ourselves some break. We need to be reversed. We need to demand more of ourselves than we demand of others. But he says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Have you ever noticed, if you've become somebody who's fairly trustworthy, have you ever noticed more just keeps getting dumped on your lap? Because if you're somebody who's like, needs to get something done, and you got a handful of employees or something, or people that you could give it to, and you're like, well, I really need to make sure this is done right. Who do you give it to? The person you trust the most. And so the one who you trust the most gets more and more dumped on them. Now that's a good thing, by the way. It sometimes feels stressful, and we feel the pressure, but that's a good thing. Because that means something, we're doing something right. Now, Revelation 2:10. Jesus was telling the churches there, and to one of them he said, do not fear about what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now this word faithful, as you get, might have already guessed, it's not me being faithful to God. It's me being somebody worthy of faith, worthy of trust. Can I be somebody worthy of trust until the day I die? That's what he's asking of us. Make no mistake. It's a hill. It's a challenge. It isn't easy. God didn't lay before us a path that said, hey, you know what? This path I'm going to give you, this way I'm going to give you in Christ, it's an easy way and everybody does it. No, he says it's a hard way, and not everybody does it. So we need to remember that. What we're trying to do isn't what everybody else is trying to do. Sometimes we look around and go, why am I trying to do more? Why am I trying to be more? Because I'm a Christian. Because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm trying to be more than just typical human. Now, this is the word, actually, pistos, pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust. That's what these passages have in common. And there's a bunch more in the scriptures. But that's what he's talking about. Am I worthy of trust, belief? Am I trustworthy? And you know, that's not something, it's not a black or white thing. It's not an on or off thing. It's a gradation, isn't it? I might trust somebody with a little bit. Like, would you trust somebody you might trust, you know, hey, I'm gonna give you $20, would you run to the store for me? You might not give that person $100,000, right? Because that's a different level of trust. And so the idea that we become trustworthy is something that happens in stages. It happens little by little. We pass tests, we grow, and it's a good thing, because when we're young, we're not ready for all of the pressure that comes with somebody counting on us, right? It's hard when people count on you. There's a certain weight when people count on you. I think all of us understand that, especially as we become parents, especially, you know, as if we in our jobs move up into managing or supervising in some ways, it's like there becomes more pressure. It's not just the work. People are starting to count on you now, and that's more difficult. Now, why? That's my question. The first part of the faith, by the way, God told us that if we have the first faith, that we trust Him, what will He do for us? He will save us. He will give us His grace. He will take us to heaven. So why the second one? That's my question. By the way, we're going to be ending at this question, so I'm going to give you some more stuff here, but the end of this lesson will be a little different. This is the question I want you to be thinking about for a while. I told my wife yesterday, I have literally been thinking about the meaning of life for a few weeks now. I've been contemplating, considering it, and I'm gonna help you kind of talk about what I'm thinking, or what I'm show you what I'm thinking about. But why? Why does God want us to act and behave like Him when that's tough for us? It's difficult for us. Why is just trusting Him not enough? Why does He want us to become trustworthy? Why does He want us to become like Him? By the way, lots of passages for that. Ephesians 4, putting on Christ, right? Putting off the old self, putting on Christ. All of that stuff, all those passages that talk about that idea. Go to Romans 12. There's all kinds of passages that talk about growing in God, growing in Christ. And they're all, essentially, this is my question. Why do we need to grow in Him if our faith in Him saved us? By the way, I think this is actually a really huge religious question that divides Christianity. I think a lot of Christians go around thinking, well, I believe, so I'm fine. And we keep saying, well, you know, God asked you to grow. Well, to that, so if they believe that they're fine just because they believe, why should they have to grow? Why isn't it enough just to believe? This, by the way, isn't a new question. This is an age-old question. This happened in the first, second, third centuries in Christianity as well, when the concept of as long as I had the right understanding about God, that's all I really needed. That teaching existed, and it was pretty prominent for a while. But then Christianity kind of moved the other way and became more about behavior than about faith. And that's gone back and forth in centuries recent as well. I think this is a big, I think this really, in many ways, is really one of the key questions that often separates Christianity. Why do I need to grow and become like God? So, hopefully I've given you a little time to think about it. You're going to have more, by the way, because I'm not going to answer that today, or at least fully today. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love, right? I think we all understand that. God is love. What else is God? God is some other things, too. God is light, 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, let's look at this passage. So that's what God is. Why should we be those things? Why should we be love, and why should we be light? In fact, this passage in Ephesians 5 urges us to do that very thing, by the way. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So notice in this passage, it starts out with, he's saying, listen, I need you to act like God because you're his child. Now, in our society, that probably doesn't mean a lot. In most societies, that meant a lot. People tended to be required to, their parents tended to make their kids act like them. You do what I say, you say, when I tell you to be kind and I tell you to be thoughtful, and you do what I do. You are in most societies, and not so much ours today, but people have said, children are a reflection of the parents. Parents have taught their children, in a sense, that said, when you do stuff, you reflect on me. People think about me when they see your behavior. Now, in our society, we've kind of like flipped that around and go, well, you know, I'm not really responsible for my kids, and my kids aren't really responsible for the parents. And we kind of want to separate that. We're all individuals responsible for ourselves. And I still think we tend to look at kids and go, why aren't their parents doing something about them? But then we also do know that sometimes parents are working really hard at them, and still sometimes the kids are tough. It does go both ways. And so, but he's telling us, you're my children. I need you to act like me and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I need you to do what he did. Now, I skipped, is skipping a whole bunch of verses that talks about all the stuff we shouldn't do. Don't be like the world. That's that whole section. But then he comes down and he says, and at the end of that section, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You are light. God is light. You a child of God? You are light. That's what he tells us. He says, walk as children of light. Now, and this is the line that I highlighted in yellow there, by the way. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, I want you to, this parenthetical little sentence. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. What does that mean? What is the fruit of light? Why should I want the fruit of light? By the way, do you think fruit of light is essentially the same thing as the fruit of the Spirit? I do. That's what he's talking about. Now, and this is where I want to connect it. Now, this might be the place where, and this is why I've been thinking about and contemplating about life, what life means for a while. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, what does that mean? I think this is what the fruit, having the fruit of being righteous is talking about. When we are filled with the fruit of the Spirit, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness, and all of that, and when we're filled with the fruit of light, walking in Christ, I think he's talking about having an abundant life. I think abundant life is talking about those things. In some ways, anyway. And so the idea about life, Here's another word for you, parousos. And this is the word for abundantly. It means to be extraordinary in amount, abundant, profuse, going beyond what is necessary. When God said, I want you to have life, I think what he's very clearly saying, I don't want you just to be able to have breath. Your blood. Because if we were to think about what is life? Well, I have life because I'm breathing oxygen, brain's working, blood's pumping. That's life, right? I'm a living organism. Is that what God's talking about? Well, I think his word abundantly, very specific, he says, I want you to have an extraordinary life that goes beyond what is necessary for life. Now, this particular passage has been used a lot by people who have tried to say, well, if you're really faithful, you'll have an abundance of wealth and riches and all those things. We're going to look at some stuff that clearly is not true, by the way. Scriptures even tell us that's not true, but you kind of have to skip over stuff to miss that. But I want you, what does he mean by I want you to have life and I want you to have it to be extraordinary? I want your life to be extraordinary. What would that look like? Maybe a way to do this is to look at people around you a little bit. And now I don't mean in a comparison kind of way, but look at people you admire, respect, and go, their life, I would like to have that kind of life. You're probably looking at people who are older, typically. Gone before you and go, I'd like to live life like that. And I don't mean it in a sense of, I want their wealth. I want that kind of life. Because I want you to think about that. How do you get it? How do we get life? How do we get abundant life with Christ? What is it, by the way? Actually, the more I thought about it, the harder I think the question gets. Because I could define it in a biological way. See, if I were taking college classes and I were going to biology class, they would define life in a certain way. If I was going to philosophy class, they would probably define life in a very different way. If I went to a psychology or a psychiatrist, they might define life differently as well. What does life mean to us as Christians? Because God's not telling us that this flesh, by the way, is our life. He's actually saying this flesh isn't our life. That we have a life and a light that goes way beyond this flesh. And so, what is it that I'm really wanting? What is life? And I want you, I'm not answering this, by the way, today. Your job is to think about that. I want you to think about what life is. What does it mean to have life? And to have an abundance and have it be. And I don't want you to think in terms of a lot of it. I want you to think of it in terms of it's not just the necessities. It's different than ordinary. I don't want you to just have typical life. He wants you to have a life that's not typical, that's not ordinary. And what does that mean? So I think we need to know what life is, that he's describing it. I think there are passages, and I'll be showing you some passages, starting next week, that I think show that. I've been looking at them for a while. And then asking the question, how can it be extraordinary? So what is life? How can it be extraordinary? I want you to think about things like, have you ever had a moment where your life, you're like, man, life is awesome today. And I wish it could be like this every moment of every day. Have you ever had those moments? I mean, almost most people have had a moment in life where you're just like, this is the best day ever. What made it the best day ever? Was your heart still pumping? Were you still breathing air? Were you still seeing the same sky you always see? What made it different? I think it's a hard question. Some of you might not think it's that hard. Maybe I'm making it too hard, but I think that sometimes it's hard to figure out what makes that special. What makes moments special? What makes life what we call worth living? In fact, there's a quote I ran across. This I saw from Janae's graduation, the little thing they printed. They put a quote from Oscar Wilde and it connected in, so I put it on here. To live is the rarest thing in the world, Oscar Wilde said. Most people just exist. What does he mean? We think about just existing. I'm thinking people just kind of on the treadmill, right? They just kind of keep going through the same old motions all the time. Nothing's ever changing. Nothing's ever growing. Nothing's ever getting better. Nothing's ever different. What does he mean by to live is rare? I don't know exactly what he meant, but I think since Jesus said, I came to give you life and have it be extraordinary, I think we ought to figure out what does that mean. So that's what I want to talk about. And not only what does it mean, but how do we get it? Because this, I think, is kind of the secondary part of that, that maybe we often won't like the answer as much. That I think I know what part of the answer to that is. And I think it has something to do with the question I asked earlier, why do we need to grow to be like him? So, why do we need to do the things he would do? I think it has to do with this question of life. So, thank you everybody for your attention, your presence here today. Thanks for coming. And I hope this has made you think about being faithful, not only believing God and trusting God, but also becoming faithful yourselves and asking us to become a trustworthy person. But more than that, God wants us to have an abundant or an extraordinary life. And figuring out how to accomplish what God is asking of us, what is he saying, what does that look like? How do I know if I have it? I'm not sure we always know if we have it or not. Sometimes I think we don't think we have it. We probably do. But we might forget. And so we're going to talk about that. Please think about that. What does life mean to you? What do you think life is? What do you think the life that God's talking about is talking about? And then we'll start kind of looking at some passages that talk about life next week. And really how to be what God wants us to be. So if you're here today, though, we gather all, you know, every week, but he gave us a church, a group of Christians, so that we can watch out for each other, so that we can have one of the great blessings of life is that we can have a family. Sometimes we even give up our fleshly families to become Christians. But he said, I will give you more. I will give you other family. You will be a part of my family. You will be adopted into my household. And I will give you my inheritance. So if you're here today and you need help with anything, if we can serve you, if we can help you, if we can pray with you, comfort you, be with you, if there's anything you need, please let us know as together we stand and sing our closing song.